So we continue our Acts series, An Ancient Dream for a Future Church. And last week we looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch who was a seeker of God. And today we are going to look at the conversion of someone else. And in many ways, more dramatic. We know that over the 2,000 or so years since Jesus' death and resurrection, millions of people have turned to him in faith and repentance, and their lives have been absolutely transformed. But none are as dramatic as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to look at that, the man who was the chief persecutor of the early church, who became really the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel beyond the Jewish nation to those who were not Jewish. And this is so significant that Luke, in the book of Acts, tells the story of Saul's conversion three times. And this is the first time. And I want us to understand that this wasn't just powerful, but actually the vast majority of us in this room owe our salvation in some way to this man's conversion. Because most of us are Gentiles in this room, and we heard the gospel because Saul was converted and became a chosen instrument of God to us. So this has huge relevance to us in so many ways. So turn with me in your Bibles or look on the screen. Acts 9, verse 1 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, and the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon his name, upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is indeed the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. And notice how Luke intentionally uses imagery that describes Saul as a ferocious beast. Saul ravaged the church, is what he said. Saul dragged off men and women to prison. Even at the beginning, Saul was breathing out murderous threats. It almost conjures up images of this dragon-like creature who was ravaging, who was breathing out, who was dragging off. And then we see that at his conversion, something like scales fell from his eyes. Luke is wanting us to see that this man is ferocious, he is beastly, he is intent on stamping out the early church. And Revelation 12 talking about persecution in the early church actually uses the image of a dragon. And so Luke is inviting us in many ways into seeing this dragon-like Saul. Revelation 12 says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." The woman is talking about the early church, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In many ways, the conversion of Saul could be the descaling of the dragon. And when Saul looks back to describe his conversion, this is Luke's description of his conversion. When Saul looks back in 1 Timothy 1:13, he talks just about the fact that Jesus was overflowing in grace towards him. And he talks about how he was ferocious, how he was insolent, how he was opposing. This is how he describes the state of his mind and soul at conversion. He wasn't a seeker like the Ethiopian eunuch. His heart wasn't warming to the gospel. He was intent on stamping it out. This is what he says: "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Saul honestly believed he was serving God in persecuting Christians. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. But he was an insolent opponent. And he says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." On the one hand, we just need to look at this passage and marvel at Saul as a trophy of grace. He is a freak of grace. It's just like, how could the chief apostle become the chief persecutor become the chosen instrument to take God's name to the Gentiles? Well, because Jesus was overflowing in grace towards Saul. And we just need to stop and say, Lord, you can change the hardest of hearts. Not just the Ethiopian eunuch seeker, but someone who is intent on opposing. It's not like Saul decided for Jesus. It's like Jesus decided for Saul. He just met, he encountered the risen Lord and was transformed. But Saul carries on to talk about his conversion, not just as something to admire, a trophy of grace, but actually an example for us to imitate. Very few of us have this kind of dramatic conversion. I don't know any of us that killed or imprisoned Christians. I don't know any of us who had scales literally falling from their eyes or were blinded for 3 days. But there's something in Saul's life that he wants every single one of us to see as exemplary. And he carries on describing his conversion like this. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life." Saul is saying, Jesus' perfect patience is an example to every single one of you that will put your faith in him. And so don't just admire me as a trophy of grace, imitate me as an example. What can we imitate in the conversion of Saul, whether we grew up in the church, whether we came gradually or dramatically to Christ, or whether we are still seeking him? What can we imitate in Paul's example of conversion? And I want to look particularly at this idea of repentance. That we see repentance in the life of Saul, and we see some dynamics of what repentance looks like that are an example for every single one of us who will repent and turn to God. Repentance. It's an interesting word for us, isn't it? Repentance. In some ways, it's lost its shine for us. The idea of repentance, the Greek word repentance is metanoia, which means a changing of mind and mood and a changing of decision. And I think for some of us, the idea of repentance, saying I'm sorry, saying, Lord, you were right, I was wrong, feels bad for most of us. It feels like God is a chess player that's cornered us in some way, checkmate, and we're like, oh, I lost and you won. Repentance for many of us is tough. Bob Dylan talked about how often repentance is insincere. He said, people seldom do what they believe in. They do what's convenient and then they repent. In other words, sin now, ask forgiveness later. Some of us go, oh, I've seen people that just carry on sinning and then they just put the band-aid of repentance on and I don't want to be like that. For others, repentance is something that we see as kind of emotionally unhealthy. That sitting with sin is poor for our self-image. Any of you read Aldous Huxley, that philosopher and writer who talked about the sense of remorse that's unhealthy for the soul? And he said, rolling in the muck, talking about repentance, is not the best way of getting clean. What can we learn from repentance here? I think as we look at this passage, we will see that repentance is a gift. Even though it's a painful gift, it's a gift. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God that your sins might be blotted out and that times of refreshing might come from heaven. Actually, repentance, although it's a tough gift, is a gift that brings us the blotting out of our sin, the wiping out of the record against us, and times of refreshing. Are you ready to explore the dynamics of repentance that brings refreshing from Paul's life? Yeah? You ready? Let's go. The first idea here in this passage on repentance is that repentance begins when we consider the kindness of God. Paul doesn't only say that his repenting was God's perfect patience, but in Romans 2 verse 4 he says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. How is God kind in this passage? How do we see his kindness? Because in some ways in this passage, Jesus seems quite severe. A blinding light. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, he's literally blinded for 3 days. He can't eat or drink for 3 days. In other words, he nearly dies in repentance. And yet we see God's exquisite kindness, and Saul sees God's exquisite kindness because God is forgiving him in a way that he is also forgetting. Most of us say, I'll forgive you, but I will never forget. And we need to see that God here is forgiving Saul in a way that's forgetful. The Psalms say that God casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sins from us. Acts 3, that when we turn to God in repentance, he blots out. Think of that beautiful idea. He blots out. He completely obscures. He removes all record of sin. When Jesus came and spoke to Ananias and said, go and lay hands on him that he might be healed, he wasn't just talking about a healing in Saul's life. He was talking about a new future. Go and tell him, not only are you healed, not only are your sins blotted out, but you are my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles. That makes me gobsmacked. That the chief apostle is now the chief persecutor is now the chosen instrument, the chief apostle. Let's just bring it a little closer to home. Say you have a family business. And the family business has got a competitor. And the competitor starts a smear campaign against you, your family, your business. You start losing business. Your clients leave. They steal your clients. Maybe they even sue you and your family. You lose millions. You nearly lose the whole company. And then the guy who was the competitor comes and says, I'm sorry. I've had a change of heart. Please forgive me. Probably the most kind person in this room would say, okay, I forgive you. I cancel out the debt you owe. I don't think even the kindest person in this room would say, I forgive you so much that you can be CEO of my company. Right? None of us. I wouldn't. That's essentially what God was saying. Saul, you who have started a smear campaign against my people and my initiative, not only do I cancel out the record of wrongs, but come and be CEO. Come and be my chosen instrument. How kind is God, friends? How kind is God in salvation? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sin from us. Repentance isn't about God shaming us. Repentance is not about God scoring moral points. Repentance is the Father wooing us home so that he can give us an inheritance. Luke 15, the prodigal son who took his inheritance and squandered it. When he repented and came home, not only did the father run and embrace him, he took him home and he gave him his inheritance again. And that's what freaked out the older brother. Hey, he squandered his inheritance. And the father just says, not only do I forgive him, I'm giving him the robe, I'm giving him the sandals, I'm giving him the ring. He has the inheritance again. How reckless is God's grace, friends? And if we realize the reckless grace of God, we will repent because we don't think that he's got a baseball bat waiting to smack us. We say, actually, the Father is wooing me home for my inheritance. Amen? Secondly, we see in repentance that actually Saul realized the true object of his sin was not the church, but was Christ himself. And this is the harder part of repentance in many ways. But true repentance happens when we realize, as David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Think of these words, this exchange between Jesus and Saul. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. If I was Saul, I might have said, but Lord, I'm persecuting your church. And it's as though Jesus said, if you touch my church, you touch me. When you were dragging off men and women to prison, when you were standing, condoning, and affirming the stoning of Stephen, actually you were doing that to me. You've touched my people, you've touched me. You persecuted my people, you've persecuted me. The Bible says that godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, that leads to life, is not just a quick, I'm sorry, put the band-aid on the broken arm and get rid of consequences as soon as possible. It's actually allowing the weight of ultimately sinning against God. If we sin against anyone, we've sinned against someone made in the image of God. And God says, what you did to them, you did to me. You persecuted my church, you persecuted me. And whenever there was true repentance in the Bible, people sat for a while with the weight of that. David tore his clothes, sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he had wooed Bathsheba in, slept with her, made her pregnant, then deceived her husband, had him murdered. And yet in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. He sat for 3 days. He faced the consequences because against you and you only have I sinned. We see a similar kind of sitting. For 3 days, Saul was so convicted by his sin, he could not eat or drink. And I think so often we want to rush over to the life, get rid of consequences, but let's just take time to feel something of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's as we focus on the object of sin that we are actually willing to go through the painful process of repentance. Don't just want to escape consequences. One of the best illustrations for me of the pain of repentance is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Narnia tales. In the Narnia tales by C.S. Lewis, Aslan is a lion who's a Christ figure. And there's this boy called Eustace. Any of you read Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Give me a shout out, yeah? And there's this boy called Eustace. He's a horrid little boy, C.S. Lewis says. And he inherits a fortune. And he falls in love with this pile of treasure and money. And he puts on a bracelet and is so enamored with his fortune that he falls asleep on the pile of treasure. And when he wakes up, he's turned into a dragon. See what I did there? The dragon theme. He's turned into a dragon. And he's desperate. Suddenly the bracelet that he put on in love is now cutting him and giving him pain. He's desperate to get it off. And Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, arrives in grace and compassion and leads him up on top of a hill where there's a well and says, if you climb in the well, you will be healed. But he's this big, scaly, puffy dragon and he can't get in. So Aslan says to him, try and take your scales off, Eustace. And he uses his dragon claws while he's crying big, hot dragon tears. And he starts to rip off the scales. And as he tries to rip off the scales, each layer of skin produces another layer underneath of dragony scales. And he, in his desperation, he says, I can't change myself. And so Aslan comes to him, and we'll pick up the story from there. Aslan comes to him and says, you will have to let me undress you, says Aslan the lion. So desperate was Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back. Laying anxious on the ground, here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker, more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It stung like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. Repentance stings. But the scales come off when we find we've turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Friends, the way to deal with conviction, because the Holy Spirit will never condemn, but he will convict. We see conviction in this passage. Is not to avoid it, but to resolve it. See, Eustace realized not only could he not get the scales off, but only God could, and yet he had to cooperate with God. It stings, but ultimately he'll put on new clothes. Look full in the face of your conviction. Don't avoid it, but resolve it. You know, we fasted this week. How many of you loved the fast? How many of you found the fast hard? How many of you found actually God met us in the fast powerfully? And on the first night, we repented. And, you know, I was praying and I was saying, Lord, there's some decisions I've got to make. Won't you speak to me? I'm listening to you, Lord, both for our life and the life of the church. Please, Lord, won't you speak? And I felt the conviction of the Lord as he said, you want to listen to me, but you have not listened to your wife. And I knew what the Lord was talking about. We've had a son who has signed a contract to play football in Chicago in the next 4 years. Very grateful for that, but the pain of the idea of him being out of home and maybe never returning has really rested heavily on my wife, on both of us, but particularly on my wife. And she'd been talking to me, but I hadn't really been listening. It was like Jesus saying, actually, what you've done to her, you've done to me. And I had to go to her and say, my love, I'm sorry. I haven't listened properly to you. I haven't empathized properly with you. It was great for us. But you know what? It was like the heavens opened over me. Allow the true object of our sin to sit with us. And then as we repent, we see the life of God come to us. Thirdly, embrace obedience as integral. Repentance is not just a turning. Saul didn't just turn from persecuting. He turned to follow the Lord. He called Jesus not just Savior, Forgiver, but Lord. And the Lord said, now get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. How many of us love being told what to do? What a great, great way to enter Christianity. You will be told what to do. And most of us just want to go, but Jesus, I love you as Savior, but I don't want you to tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And our culture does tend to prefer Jesus as Savior than Lord. We prefer forgiveness above obedience. We prefer confession above true repentance. But here we see Saul got the whole package, not only turning away from persecuting, but following the Lord. And can you imagine the humiliation of obedience for Saul? He had to break ranks with his persecuting friends. It says here that they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. They had not repented. They had not been converted. And now the guy that's leading the persecution with my buddies, with my mob, now gets led by them like a blind little lamb into Damascus. Can you imagine the humiliation? I have found that very often true repentance means that we clash with our friends. Following the Lord often means that we have to break rank, not with all of our friends, but with friends who aren't following Jesus. And that's a tough thing because we never want to come across judgmental. We don't know what happened to Saul and his relationship with those friends, but at that point, there had to be a breaking of rank. My best friend growing up was a man called Peter Fitt. I'm still very good friends with him. He's still he's a very wealthy man, very generous man, very good to my family. He lives just down the road from my mom and dad. But there was a time when obedience to Jesus meant I broke ranks with Peter, and it was tough. We were drinking buddies. We were partying buddies. And one day as a 16-year-old, because Peter was just the, as Eric would say, the cat's meow, the bee's knees. He was the guy, and it was so cool to be his buddy. And one day in the middle of this party where we were drinking bad German beer and listening to bad Irish music, great mix, I felt the emptiness of my sin. I walked outside. I laid out on the ground. I said, Lord, I'm so empty, I'm sorry. And I felt the rush of forgiveness. And that was so amazing. But actually, it didn't stop there. I had to break ranks with Peter at that time. And it took a couple of years before we reconnected. Some of you go, no, I don't want to shame them. I don't want to judge them. Actually, take a long-term view of your friendship. You've got years to prove your love for them. There are some moments where Jesus says, following me, obeying me, means you break ranks with them. Fourthly, don't neglect the human agency in the process of repentance. Don't neglect. Recognize the human agency. I love this passage where it starts to come to Ananias, because Ananias is the unsung hero. We see him, we hear him, and then never again. From here on out, Saul, the Apostle Paul, is the hero. But there's this moment where this disciple called Ananias is just praying, and he says these words, dangerous words. Here I am, Lord. Be careful of saying those words, because the Lord listens to those words and he will take you up on those words. Ah, here I am, Lord. Ananias, go to Straight Street. And there's a man praying. His name is Saul from Tarsus. I've already told him that you're coming. I mean, how's that for a framing? He's already heard the name Ananias. I've got you cornered. And Ananias, from saying, yes, Lord, here I am, Lord, starts to say, but, Lord, but, Lord. And that's, I mean, obedience is a wrestle, isn't it? It's often, oh, yes, Lord. And then he says, and it's like, but, Lord. You can't say, but, Lord, for too long. Ultimately, you've got to resolve to, yes, Lord. But all of us know that wrestle. And he says, I've heard how terrible this guy is. Just rise and go. And so he goes, and here's the amazing thing about Saul's conversion and repentance. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus sovereignly shone light, sovereignly blinded him, and Jesus could have sovereignly opened his eyes. But Jesus chose to include Ananias in Saul's process of repentance. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because actually at that time that Ananias went, in fear and trembling, I'm sure, he reached out his hand, he went into the house, placed his hands on him and said some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, Brother Saul. Are you kidding me? Brother Saul, the guy who's murdered Christians, who's dragged off your friends, Brother Saul. You see, there was something that Jesus was showing Saul through Ananias that he wouldn't have shown just Saul and Jesus by himself. Ananias was like Jesus' love with skin on. And he was showing such grace by saying, you have persecuted, but you know how forgiven you are? You are so forgiven that you are my brother. And sometimes in repentance, we want to hold other people at arm's length, but actually their touch and their words is showing us aspects of the love of God and the complete nature of forgiveness that actually we wouldn't get just by ourselves and Jesus. It's God's love with skin on. And of course, there's the power of God. Something like scales fall from his eyes. He's filled with the Spirit. He's baptized. And then, I mean, from this powerful moment, he says, he goes and eats. He has a meal. Isn't that beautiful? Community is both powerful and warm. It's both be filled with the Spirit and brother Saul. What can we learn from this? I think what we can learn is that the Lord, in our process of repentance, will send people like Ananias to us that will open our eyes to aspects of ourselves and aspects of God that we wouldn't otherwise know. It wasn't just physically that his eyes were opened. Spiritually, Paul's eyes were opened to the community of grace, to the power of God, to a community that ate together. It was so key. Friends, sometimes the Lord will send you as an Ananias to help someone through the process of repentance, and sometimes someone will send an Ananias to you. Don't, can I implore you, don't resist them and say, no, it's just between me and Jesus. Actually, Paul would have only got half of the picture without Ananias. Ananias had a large part. He was like the final puzzle piece in Saul's repentance. Don't hold people at arm's length. And finally, what we see is that we see this absolute transformation. We marvel at the fruit of repentance here. Passage lands, all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers? He is unrecognizable. He's now proclaiming boldly the Son of God. He's now hanging out with the disciples, eating with them, staying with them. He's even being persecuted himself. The passage lands with the guy who was the persecutor actually being lowered down in a basket over the city wall, being persecuted. You say, this guy was unrecognizable. Why is this important? Because I don't know about you, my life doesn't generally look as clean as that. My life of repentance often looks like three steps forward and two steps back. It seems a little bit messy. But we are to remember God's perfect patience in Saul is a reminder that he is powerful enough to change the most stubborn stains. God invites us to say, if you can do that to Saul, you can do that with me, Lord. You can do that with me. So many of us live with low-grade guilt. And here this man found in community that God wasn't making him pay penance. God wasn't making him prove himself, well, we'll accept you, but you will not preach for 10 years because you've been such a bad persecutor. Actually, straight away he was making disciples. Straight away he was proclaiming. And the reckless grace of God invites us straight into community and to get going with making disciples. Often, it's the newer Christians that are the better disciple makers. Are there processes of repentance? Absolutely. But God does not want us to pay penance. Not if we understand that his forgiveness has blotted out the record of sin against us. It's he who can peel the dragon's skin off. The Father is wooing us home to give us an inheritance, but we need to be humble enough to say, I'm on the wrong road. I've lost my way. Let me stop dead in my tracks, retrace my steps, and come home. See, we love this idea of progress, but repentance feels like regress because by its very nature, it's being stopping dead in our tracks, turning around, going home, retracing our steps. But ultimately for Saul, it was progress. My wife and I were in Singapore a couple of years ago. And we landed and I went for a run. I didn't have a cell phone. It was 100 degree heat. I didn't have the address where we were staying. But like any man, I thought, I cannot lose my way. And I will never ask for directions. And I just looked at the landmarks. Yeah, I can find my way back. 2 hours later, I was so lost and so exhausted. I did what all men hate. And I waved down a taxi and I said, sir, I am lost. Can you help me find my way home? Embarrassed. He said, well, where do you live? I said, all I can do is describe the building and all I've got is $10 in my pocket. I said, I'm so lost, I'm sure it's going to take a lot more than that to get home. And he said the most beautiful words to me. He said, I'll do whatever it costs to get you home. See, that's what the Father has done. He has paid dearly the cost of getting us home. He's paid dearly through His Son's own life. But repentance is putting up our hand and saying, I'm lost. Father, please take me home. I'm willing to retrace my steps. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the incredible gift of repentance. We thank you that it leads to life. Sometimes we need to go through the valley of godly sorrow, but ultimately it leads to life, to times of refreshing. Thank you, Jesus, that we see in the example of Saul that you can change the hardest heart. And so, Lord, we want to bring our hearts to you, our hearts of pride, our hearts that are so, so reluctant to admit that we have gone our own way, that we lost. And whether it's for the first time repenting or whether it's as Christ followers, realizing there's an aspect of our life in which we have gone our own way, we ask that your kindness would lead us to be stopped dead in our tracks, to be turned around, not just turned away from our own way, but turned back to you. We want to go home. And so help us, Lord, as we reflect, as we worship, we want to revel in your glorious grace. We want to revel in your perfect patience, but we want to steward it. We don't want to squander it. So I pray that you would help us. Lord, even before we go to the table, we want to sing of your kindness as you woo us home.